Good morning. You can have a seat. My name is Gabriel Replogle. I'll be reading the scripture for today. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gabrielle. Well, Paul here is talking primarily about issues of sexual immorality. He's urging the Thessalonian believers to live lives that honor God with their sexuality, with their bodies. Now, one of the blessings and I think the curses of like teaching through a book of the Bible, like we've done this summer in 1 Thessalonians, is that it can sometimes like lead you to talk about difficult passages, right? Because you're going, you know, it's the next passage. So this is this morning one of those. I realize that this is a delicate topic. I mean, depending on your experiences, I think there are like lots of emotion around this. It can be met with layers of resistance. To some people, Paul's words here sound completely like unrealistic, almost like we've imported like Victorian thinking, you know, into the modern age. Victorians, of course, supposedly covered up the legs of tables, right, with cloth, lest it lead to impure thoughts, okay? I'm proud of that. They had these bathing machines, by the way, what they called them, whereby one could change into such scandalous bathing costumes as these, those brown things, and then, like, step down immediately into, inconspicuously into water. So, like, is that what we're talking about? Some would argue that with the church's declining influence in Western culture, that the church struggles to like just hold on to controlling sexuality basically as like one last stand, you know, just holding on as long as we can to our last remaining influence, holding on to the past. I also recognize that depending on your background, your church background, where you come from, that maybe you're here and you've had messages like of shame, of guilt, of fear, of legalism, of moralism, like drilled in your head about this. And I just want to say this, nobody wants to be cajoled or morally policed into living in a certain way. And I would argue that doesn't actually work anyway. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, somebody brought you here today, and you might be tempted to think, this is what's wrong with the church. I mean, they're asserting like almost this unenlightened view of sexuality. You know, as long as it's loving, as long as it's consenting, you know, between adults, what could possibly be wrong with it? I want to say this. My goal is not to drive you or coerce you somewhere you don't want to go. My heart, my genuine desire in all of this is to show you that living out our sexuality according to the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. The church simply cannot afford to be silent about one of the most talked about, watched, definitely most exploited subjects in our time. You know, there are probably some people here with some dense, pretty dense sexual history. And I realize that today this could be painful for some of us. Statistically speaking, we probably have people here living together outside of marriage. And just hearing this, you know, I know the immediate thing is, all right, where's he coming from on all this? Where's he coming from? Let me tell you where I'm coming from. I'm coming from a place as someone who, I have my own list of personal failures in this area. And so, to be honest with you, the voice that plays in my head is, What right do you have to talk about this? And I would suspect it's not from God. The voice that says, who do you think you are? I guess if anything, I want to say this. I hope that I come across in talking about a difficult topic from a place of humility. As someone who's very in tune with the grace that I've received in my own life from Jesus in this area. And so I probably have more compassion, more empathy for people who struggle sexually than I do for any other issue. And I'm not comparing myself to Jesus with this next statement. This is incidental. But of all the sins that Jesus showed mercy for, he actually showed the most mercy for sexual sin. He just was so kind, so patient with people, calling them out of one way of living into his grace, into his mercy, into living a completely different way that was actually in their best interest. It was always for their benefit. And then we'll move toward a time of celebrating communion here at the end of the service, which I think when we're all done, everything's said and done, that it'll seem very, very appropriate. So Paul says, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So this is Paul saying, it's not me. I'm appealing to a higher authority. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here about this, I need to do just a few minutes of cultural analysis. There are some major cultural currents that we're all flowing in that heavily shape our views of sexuality, big time. And they're so massive, they're so pervasive, many times we're not even aware that we're kind of being swept along in them. First, there's this dominant underlying current, this underlying cultural stream that affects every one of us, and it's called radical individualism. John Tyson, in his book, Rumors of God, he basically summarizes, he gives an overview of this cultural phenomenon. He basically says that after World War II, culture basically, people became disillusioned. I mean, after the atrocities of not one world war, but two world wars, especially what happened in the second one, people were looking for an explanation. Hitler's regime caused people to doubt the stories, like the meta-narratives put on society by the people in power. And so following World War II, like these seeds of suspicion were actually sown into American soil, although they took some time to come to fruition. Returning soldiers, no longer motivated by this vision for, like a national vision for life, instead had kind of individual vision, individual dreams to pursue. This actually gave birth to places like Levittown, the first ever suburbs, where people could, GIs returning could basically privatize their lives. The invention of the refrigerator meant that people could like isolate themselves for weeks, stocked with food and entertainment. They had their own land, they had their own cars, they had their own houses. The consumer version of the American dream was born. And so what happened was the first generation born into this, into unprecedented levels of affluence and autonomy, strangely began to have this sense of angst. They had no great war to fight in. There was no great evil for them to oppose, nothing seemingly to give their life and their passion too. And so young writers like Jack Kerouac, who I've mentioned before, he came along and he tapped into this angst. He and other people basically called a whole generation away from the predictability of their parents' life into a life of constant experience, right? Forget the agenda, forget the timetable, forget responsibility, just go wherever the road leads you. Hollywood and those executives, they actually picked up on this. And so as this new person came of age, they created a brand new kind of hero in our culture. People like James Dean. The Rebel Without a Cause, remember that film? Motif, resonated with the hearts of lots of young people. As the name suggests, I don't know if you've thought about this, the significance of the film is that James Dean literally has nothing of significance worth rebelling against. Just the comfortable mediocrity, this growing unease with his parents' life. And so young men resonated with this, and so began this very, very popular now incarnation of the radical lone individual. Other icons follow James Dean. You got Marlon Brando, John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, James Bond. Wait, where's Daniel Craig? There was another one before. Anyway. All of these characters, all of these icons represent the quintessential lone cowboy who rides into town with no history, no relationships, no past, essentially, and insists on taking the world and his martinis his way. He womanizes, and then he goes back to his hardened self. No strings attached, absolutely no commitments. Women during this time also experienced a shift in identity. Marilyn Monroe, in her breakout film, Gentlemen Prefer Blondes, she basically shattered the stereotypes of women as chaste, refined, and modest. She became the first popular sex symbol. Her dumb blonde persona, which it still exists. We still use that. It conquered the modern imagination, obviously. Women like Audrey Hepburn came along, popularized glamour for women. Hepburn's body shape actually became the benchmark standard in Hollywood. What's interesting is what isn't as widely known is that she got her figure not so much from diligence or genetics. It was actually the result of wartime deprivation. She grew up in the Netherlands under Nazi occupation. And so in some ways, what happened, her food deprivation when she was growing up actually prevented her from being able to put on weight later in her life, for the rest of her life, which is interesting. In some ways, the popular vision for feminine beauty, which she heavily shaped, it's actually influenced more by Nazi brutality than by the way God intended the typical woman to look. Fascinating, isn't it? And all you have to do is look at art before this. Look at the history of Western art, not just for centuries, but for millennia, and you see that, man, we're in a very, very different time, the very different standard. Then Brigitte Bardot came along, and she pushed sexuality into the mainstream. And by the way, you shouldn't smoke, okay? And all these pictures, in case you're getting the urge. I just want to say that. She was the first movie star to push sexuality into the mainstream, to argue that it was a woman's supreme asset. I mean, women for the first time began to consider where their sexuality put them in the competitive female hierarchy, rather than just how they, you know, appeared to men. You fast forward to the present day. Think about characters from the HBO series Sex and the City. Not only did they assert their femininity, hard word to say, they also treated men the same way that men were portrayed as treating women, basically as toys. Now, the goal in all of this is not to go back to the 1950s or before that. The question is, how do we help emerging generations move towards sexual wholeness from here? I mean, this radical individualism, I promise you, has drastically shaped how we view sexuality. It's led us to eroticize the complete stranger. The internet, of course, with internet pornography, I mean, made this so much easier to stand alone in isolation and to have our needs met. It's so completely swept our culture, this notion that whatever's good for me in this moment, right now, and it's really not about what God says, it's certainly nobody else's business. Oh, have you seen the movie? Have you seen the movie where the middle-aged couple who's been married for like a couple of decades and they're average looking and they have an average sex life and they're just trying to figure out what to do? You have not seen that movie. Obviously not. That movie, it doesn't go along with this radical individualism, this constant new experiences. Now you add to this radical individualism, this enduring attitude. This comes after the Enlightenment or from the Enlightenment, this reductionist approach. We want to label everything. We want to categorize, classify, reduce everything to its common denominator. We want everything under the microscope so that we can understand it, so that we can demystify it, so that we can separate out the sacred. No, this has an explanation. This is its biological function. And so what we've done is we've taken the sacred out of it. out of our sexuality. This does not mean that we've minimized sex in our culture. We've done anything but that, right? It sells everything from beer to shampoo to like banking. I mean, literally everything apparently hinges on sex as the thing that sells it. And this reductionist approach, again, not making it less, just separating it from the whole, separating it from the bigger picture, the bigger story. According to several sources I found, 75% of high school students have had sex by the time they graduate. 75%. The average young American will watch over 14,000 allusions, references, whatever, to sex on TV through the media in a year. This means that during the sexually formative decade, the ages of like 13 to 23, young people will basically receive over or nearly 100,000 messages from the media about sex, the vast majority outside the context of marriage. And so the reductionist approach, it sees sex as transaction. The French sociologist Jacques Ellul, he sees our modern fixation with sex as a symptom of a breakdown of intimacy. We've detached it from the bigger story. We've demystified it. We've detached it from relationship. And so all that's left is to work on perfecting technique. It's reduced. And so we survey people about their private sex lives. You go to the checkout lane, and every magazine cover endlessly recycles the 10 secrets to better sex, to put it mildly, or whatever it is, none of which address the real source of our pain. I find it fascinating that in reducing it, isolating it, away from intimacy, away from the realm of spirituality, away from commitment, something really, really strange happens. We put it under a microscope, and it basically, it gets more emphasis. I mean, think about clothing fashions. Think about billboards. Think about ads on the sides of city buses. It gives sex and sexuality a prominence, a hyper-focus that it does not have in the jungles where people walk around naked all day long. I'm just saying. In 1873, John Stuart Mill predicted a lessening of the sex drive as civilization advanced. He said, "I think it most probable that this particular passion will become with men, as it already is with a larger number of women, completely under the control of reason." Or maybe not. And so in reducing sex to function, to technique, to biological, physical only, it's actually exalted it to an unprecedented level. I'm always stunned by the people who say, just insist, it's no big deal. And what is the big deal? Just lighten up about it. Okay, then why do you idolize it? Why do you have it on such a high pedestal in our culture? I mean, you realize we have a natural sex drive. It goes like this, on and then off, on and then off again. I know some of you are looking at me like, really, Matt, is that how it works? Yeah, you have a natural rhythm. That's how you were made. Our culture would have you believe that the human sex drive is permanently full throttle, that you wake up in the morning, it's like, at last, and you just go throughout the whole day, and then you just collapse into bed at night, shaking, trembling with lust. I mean, that is the human experience presented to us by our culture. Something is very, very wrong. C.S. Lewis gave this short parable to make a point about sex. He said, "Suppose you came to a country where you could actually fill a theater simply by bringing out onto a stage a plate of food that was covered up. And suppose you could perfect this routine where you would slowly lift the lid off of the food. You would slowly tease people, and people would whistle, and people would holler. And then just at the end, right before the lights went out, you unveiled, you lifted the cover to reveal, like he said, a mutton chop or a bit of bacon, and people go crazy. Would you not think that in that land or country that something had gone really, really wrong with people's perspective, their appetite for food? Something is off." And he goes on, he says, "Wouldn't anyone else from another country coming here find it equally strange the way that our culture obsesses over sex?" Fascinating to me. Sex is not just like anything else. despite our culture's protest, that it can be casual, that it can be neutral. Its fire is so powerful, so close to the heart and soul of a person, that it either gives life or it takes it away. It can never be casual. It's always either a sacrament or a destructive act. Here's an irony in our culture. You ready for this? At the same time that our culture is saying sex can be neutral, can be casual, can be psychologically, spiritually neutral ground, at the same time it's saying that, it's for the first time recognizing the incredible devastation in a person's soul that occurs when somebody is sexually violated. Interesting. And I think I'm glad that we're recognizing that. We just haven't extended, we haven't deepened the insight to recognize how destructive of true community, indeed an individual's soul, that casual sex can be. We recognize the lie that sex, I think intuitively we recognize this, that sex cannot just be a mere transaction. You know, there are societies that tolerate legally prostitution, but I don't know of any cultures that honor the profession. And what parent wants their daughter or son, for that matter, to become one? High school students mock the easy girl who offers her body cheaply. And yes, there is a double standard there. I recognize that. But we can't silence this nagging suspicion that intimacy is more than just the joining of body parts. Something is wrong, and I would say distorted and probably sick, in a culture that taunts people in this area right to the very, very edge. Just get as close to the edge as possible, and then mocks us for falling over the edge. Case in point, every single example of the Jersey Shore. Right? And what is this? We create these celebrities to entertain us, and then we ridicule them constantly. And I don't know what's worse, that people are willing to do that, or that we have created the opportunity for that to be successful. We live in a culture where we're taunted to the edge all the time and then ridiculed and mocked for going over. So Christian spirituality recognizes that God has put our sexuality at the very center of our spiritual lives and our being. And one of the fundamental tasks of spirituality then is to help us understand and channel our sexuality in healthy, God-honoring ways. And given where we are as a culture, my goodness, and where we are as fallen human beings in general, this is no easy task. The word sex comes from the Latin verb sicare. And guess what this word means? It means basically to sever, to amputate, to cut off from the whole, to separate. Isn't that like the opposite of what you would think the word would mean? Here's an example. If you took a chainsaw and you cut off a branch from a tree, a limb, according to this root word, you would have sexed the branch. This branch, could it think and could it feel, would wake up on the ground, disconnected, severed, cut off from the whole. It's a lonely branch which was once a part of a great organism. It would know, if it could think and feel, it would know in every cell of its being that if it wants to be living, and if it wants to bear flowers and fruit, that it must somehow reconnect itself to the tree. That's pretty much how we come into the world. I mean, we're born, not at home, at peace in the world, but crying, screaming, lonely, cut off, severed from this great whole. I mean, our sexuality at its root, is this awareness deep in our soul that something has been lost, that we've been separated. We've been separated or cut off from someone or something. I mean, we wake up in the world and every soul of our being, we ache, consciously, unconsciously, sensing that we're incomplete, that we're unwhole, we're lonely, that we're like a little piece of something that was once part of a whole. And it's interesting because according to the Bible, one of the first consequences of sin, the fall, was what? Connection lost. Intimacy eroded. Connection with God and intimacy with each other. Our sexuality points to a deeper longing. It points to union for God, who created us, for connection with each other, to know as we're fully known. So even the origins of the word sex, where it comes from, it reminds us that deep down we're looking for something bigger. And I bring up the radical individualism thing, and I bring up, which is, hey, whatever works for me, the lone individual pursuing experience. I bring up the reductionist thing that says, let's make it a transaction, let's reduce it to a biological, physical thing, you know, something smaller. I bring those two things up because the very word means that we're looking for something bigger than our own selfishness. The very word means that we're looking for something bigger than demystified sexuality, sexuality taken out of the realm of the sacred and the spiritual. I would argue that as we look around in our culture, we're all looking for something, whether we recognize it or not. Which means our sexuality encompasses far more than simply sex. Sexuality is a really broad topic, and it's not necessarily the same thing as sex. They don't mean necessarily the same thing. Sexuality is an all-encompassing energy inside of us. If you go back to Genesis, I mean, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. Sexuality is this great drive within us for love, for communion, for community, for friendship, family, wholeness, creativity, and joy. At its fundamental level, it's the energy that works inside of us incessantly against our being alone. It's beautiful, it's good, it's extremely powerful, it's sacred energy God has given us in every cell of our being as an irrepressible urge to overcome our incompleteness. Sex would be one aspect of this, an important one for sure. But when, as our culture does, when you collapse broad sexuality into sex as an act, it's a tragic reduction. Sexuality is a wide energy. We're healthy sexually when we have love, community, family, friendships, affection, creativity, and joy. By the way, having these things depends on lots of factors, not just whether or not we sleep alone. A person, in other words, can have lots of sex and still not have these things, can still lack in a very profound sense wholeness, connection with God and with others. It's painful, or it can be painful to sleep alone. It's perhaps even more painful to sleep alone when you're not actually sleeping alone. Philip Yancey says, when a society loses faith in its gods or God, lesser powers arise to take their place. Blocked longings seek new routes. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God, said G.K. Chesterton. In modern Europe and in the United States, sex has a near sacred quality of mythic, numinous power. We select our sexiest individuals and accord them the status of gods and goddesses, fawning over the details of their lives, broadcasting their bodily statistics, surrounding them with paparazzi, rewarding them with money and status. Sex no longer points to something beyond. It becomes the thing itself, the substitute sacred. Saying, when God is removed, it's not that we stop worshiping. We replace God with something else, and we become like what we worship. He goes on and he says, the pain that lingers after sexual failure is, oddly, an indirect proof of sexuality's original design. Those who test that design and fail, in the process, gain some haunting sense of what we are missing. We want desperately to connect, to grow in personal intimacy, even as we progress in sexual intimacy. We want to be fully known and fully loved. When that does not happen, or when the fragile link snaps, it simply proves that in sex, as in every area of life, fallen humanity gets in the way and keeps us from realizing the ideal. It says, even in its failure, this haunting sense it creates that something is missing, it points to the transcendent. It points to something bigger than just the physical act. And Paul says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And so for the Christian, sex is something that's sacred. It can never be casual, unimportant. It can never be just neutral, despite our culture's constant protest. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, But those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Almost every other religion, almost, centers itself on externals. External morality, external religion. Christianity makes this incredibly shocking claim. You don't go to a temple to meet God. You've actually become the temple. Most of us don't want a God who's this close, do we? I'd prefer actually a little more distance. I mean, we want the priest to be celibate and, like, you know, work all that out. We'll just go to him to confess. I don't want God inside my life, inside my actual body. Paul says here that phrase, all other sin is outside the body. Sexual sin, that's inside. Which means that our sexuality is connected to the kinds of people that we're becoming. The reason the Bible links our sexuality, links sex to marriage, to monogamy, to covenant commitment, is because by its very nature, sex speaks of total giving, total trust, total commitment. I mean, for Jesus and for Paul, the body isn't a container for the spirit. The body and the spirit are integrated, along with his spirit, along with his presence. And so sex implicates the emotions. As one writer put it, it's a mingling of souls. There's something unconditional, inherent, in sharing one soul with another. A couple more Yancey quotes here. He says, much of marriage consists in making day-to-day decisions, managing the complexities of careers and schedules, rearing children, negotiating differences, juggling finances, and all the other effort involved in keeping a home running. Marriage strips away the illusions about sex pounded into us daily by the media. Few of us live with oversexed supermodels. We live instead with ordinary people, men and women who get bad breath, body odors, and unruly hair, who menstruate and experience occasional impotence, who have bad moods and embarrass us in public, who pay more attention to our children's needs than our own. We live with people who require compassion, tolerance, understanding, and an endless supply of forgiveness. So do our partners. Such is the ironical power of sex. This is amazing. It lures us into a relationship that offers to teach us what we need far more, which is sacrificial love. And so outside of this trust and commitment, sex is partly a lie. It pretends to give a gift that it does not really give. And it asks for a gift it cannot reciprocate. This is the last Yancey thing, I promise. Confining sex to marriage does not guarantee that we will realize anything beyond physical gratification in our sex lives. It may, however, create an environment of safety, intimacy, and trust where the true meaning of sex, the sacramental meaning, may at times break through. Marriage provides the security we need to experience sex without restraint, apart from guilt, danger, or deceit. Teenagers worry that they will miss out on something if they heed the Bible's warnings against premarital sex. Actually, the warnings are there to keep them from missing out on something. Fidelity sets a boundary in which sex can run free. I want to make one kind of final broad point, and I'm sorry this is a little bit long. You didn't want me to do this in 20 minutes. I'm sure of it. Carl Rayner, he's talking about the frustration in general in life of just not quite being able to grasp what we're going after, whether it's just fulfillment with our career and like our purpose in life, whether it's complete, you know, fulfillment, total satisfaction with our marriage, you know, sex, whatever it is. He makes this point that in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. There's no such thing as fully consummate joy. Henry Nouwen, that great priest, he made the point that we would all be happier if we would accept the fact that our life is a short time in expectation, a time in which sadness and joy kiss each other at every moment. There's a quality of sadness that pervades all the moments of our life. It seems that there's no such thing as a clear-cut, pure joy, but that even in the most happy moments of our existence, we sense a tinge of sadness. In every embrace, there's loneliness. In every friendship, distance. And in all forms of light, there is the knowledge of surrounding darkness. But this intimate experience in which every bit of life is touched by a bit of death can point us beyond the limits of our existence. It can do so by making us look forward in expectation to the day when our hearts will be filled with perfect joy, a joy that no one shall take away from us. I mean, we're always in some way frustrated. In some way, we're all sleeping alone, whether we're having sex or not. Whether you've taken a vow of celibacy, whether you're single against your desires and wishes, or whether you're married. If sexuality, according to this broader definition, is ultimately about full union with God, restoring the connection with each other and all of creation, we're not going to get there in this lifetime. And so what do we do with the frustration so that we don't unconsciously take it out on life and on our loved ones? How do we live in an incomplete world without demanding that life and our spouse and our friends and our family and our jobs and our homes fill us with something that they cannot give us, namely the final symphony, consummate joy? Scripture teaches us that we're living in between ages. We're in between the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension, so the initial triumph of God's promise to give us ultimate fulfillment. We're in between that and his final consummation of that promise, the return of Christ, when all tears will be wiped away. Janis Joplin was once asked what it was like, you know, being a rock star, and she gave this response. She said, "It's pretty hard sometimes. You go on stage, make love to 15,000 people, then you go home and you sleep alone." Jesus was once asked as a test, "If a woman marries 7 times and all of her husbands die before she dies, whose wife will she be at the resurrection?" And Jesus answered that at the resurrection, she'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They're actually connected, both Janis Joplin's response and Jesus' response. What Janis Joplin was saying was that in her sexuality, I'm talking wide stream, in her creativity, we're ultimately trying to love, to reconnect with everyone, and it's frustrating and it's lonely, and no matter how hard we try, it's disillusioning. We can't quite accomplish it. And what Jesus is saying is not that we'll be celibate in heaven. Everybody just calm down. Rather, what he's saying is this: in heaven, all will be connected to all. The connection with God and with all of humanity and all of creation will be restored and fulfilled. We'll know as we're fully known. And so in the meantime, healthy sexuality is about understanding. We're called to be co-creators with God. That's part of our sexuality. It doesn't really look like the love scenes in Hollywood, perfect bodies, perfect emotion, you know, perfect light. Healthy sexuality is not about finding a sexual partner or even about finding a friend. It's about overcoming our separateness to the degree that we're able to do so in these fragile vessels. It's about giving oneself over to community, to friendship, to family, service, creativity, humor, and delight, so that with God, we can bring life into the world. As Jean Vanier says, the human being is constantly straining towards this infinity, a thirst to be filled, to be recognized in one's uniqueness, a thirst to be free, to be loving, to be a source of life for others. And so God has given each one of us this great energy, this great passion, our sexuality, so that ultimately we would break free from our selfishness by laying down our lives for others. It's the very thing that the radical individualism, the reductionism, cannot possibly do. You can't do that when you're the center of the universe. You can't do that when you've reduced sex to transaction, function, no longer sacred. Look at this one more time. Paul says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Okay, I can count on one hand the number of times Scripture says, this is God's explicit will. We're always asking that question, what's God's will? Okay, this is one of them. This is God's explicit will for each one of us. It's not meant to be fear-inducing. It's meant to be life-giving. If the intimacy that your soul craves, and we're all after it, it means that you don't ultimately have to look externally for these longings of our heart. These things that we've been looking to have met in another person externally. These are things God wants us to bring to him. God in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to ask you, as we close and we're going to move into a time of communion, I want to ask you to think very carefully about what you're doing with your sexuality. I want you to ask, does this behavior, does it create obstacles for future healthy intimacy? Does it somehow create obstacles for long-term, faithful, loving relationship? And I'm just challenging you. You offer your body to God himself and see if you don't get radical clarity for your life. Look, I know some of you have probably been kind of sneering at me behind smiles and behind chuckles, and I'm fine with that. Like I said, I'm not trying to coerce you. I'm not trying to drive you somewhere you don't want to go. But if that's you, can I just encourage you just to ask God, to take scripture, to get alone, and just ask God to speak to you about what you're doing with your body, about your sexuality, about sex. And you can go to another church and that doesn't talk about this kind of thing. And here's the really good news. God will, like, follow you there. No, I mean that, and that he's committed to our thriving in every area of our lives, including our sexuality, because he loves us. He wants the best for us. This is for our benefit. I want to invite the worship band to come back up. As we move into communion, and I know we've gone a little long, but I don't want to rush past this. I just want to ask a couple of questions. Maybe some of us here, as we come to the table, and the way that we celebrate communion here is we take off a piece of bread and we dip it in the cup, and we maybe some of you could use this time as a time to ask for forgiveness. Perhaps some of us need to do some repenting. Just ask God for that. There are probably some of us here who are lonely, and you just need the fresh presence of God. The reminder that Jesus is, especially at the table, tangibly present with you, physically present even through the elements. His Holy Spirit is in you. Perhaps you're here, and because of past experiences, you carry a certain level of pain, heartache, brokenness when it comes to this. And maybe when you come to the table, you could just ask God simply in faith to heal you, to bring wholeness to that chapter, to that part of your life, and to trust him to do it, because he will. But I want this to be a time of great joy. Jesus said to the woman caught in sexual sin, where are the people that condemn you? Oh, no one? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so perhaps today you just need to hear the words spoken over you. I do not condemn you. You're not condemned. Romans 8 says, what can possibly separate us from the love of God? Paul goes on and he talks about, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He offered his life. What could separate us from his love? If God is for us, who could be against us? Is all I'm saying. If God is for you, who could possibly be against you? I'm not against you. We're not against you. The universe can't stand against you. Now let's pray. Lord, we recognize this has been, I'm sure for some of us, a pretty heavy topic, a pretty difficult thing to wrestle with. Lord, I know this stirs lots of thoughts and emotions and pushback. And God, I just pray that you would be the one to speak. That if there's anything that I've said that's been not helpful or wrong, Lord, that you would just clear that aside, and that you would go straight to our hearts and instill in us what you want us to take away from this. Lord, we live in just an incredibly difficult time to honor you with our sexuality. You put this fire, you put this energy inside of us that we can use in selfless ways, in service to others, in community, in friendship, in family, in all kinds of ways that we can lay down our lives to connect with one another. Or we can use it for really harmful, destructive ways that rob us of life and joy. One thing I'm convinced of, Lord, is that there's not a chance under the kingdom sun that you want us to carry this kind of baggage, that you want us to be scarred for life in these areas where we failed. And so we just receive your forgiveness. We receive your grace. I pray that you would help us know how to honor you with our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, that we would just honor you and submit to your authority. Lord, please give us the courage, give us the wisdom to know what to do with this. And Lord, please give us the courage to actually do it. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. I want to leave you with a final word, blessing, takeaway. As you leave this morning, may you be renewed in your commitment to surrender every area of your life to Him, to honor every area, to honor God with every area of your lives, including what you do with your body. May you recognize this divine energy that He has placed within you, within these fragile vessels. And may you use that energy to come alongside Him as a co-creator everywhere you go, spreading life, joy, humor, creativity, service, the life of God to those around you. And I just want to say this one more time. In Christ, no one stands condemned. And so no matter where you've been, what you've done, it does not matter. You are no longer condemned under Christ. If God is for you, who or what could possibly be against you? So go in His renewed grace and favor and blessing. Have a great week, and I will see you here next time.